Jewish trials of Jesus. When we look at the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Christ, we need to recognize that there's a human element and a divine element. On the one hand, Jesus was betrayed, brought to trial, taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, Acts 2:23. But on the other hand, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Or Jesus puts it in this passage in verse 56. He says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He is fulfilling the will of his Father and the purpose for which he came. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Isaiah makes a startling statement in Isaiah 53:10. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. You see, there was a divine purpose that was being fulfilled through Jesus' crucifixion. However, it does not remove the accountability of those who were involved in his crucifixion, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. If you look at Matthew 18, in verse 7, it says this. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Just because God uses the sinful acts of men to fulfill his will does not mean that God is the author of those acts or responsible for them. The individuals, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Matthew 26, verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So we can look at individuals who are responsible for Christ's death, or different groups that were responsible, but ultimately the blame is laid upon all mankind. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That verse begins with all and ends with all. And so we are all like sheep have gone astray, but all our sins have been laid upon him. But we were responsible for his death. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. We bear the responsibility for the death of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, there are actually six trials of Jesus, three religious trials before the high priest and Sanhedrin, three civil trials before Pilate and Herod. The religious trials were illegal, a sham and mockery of justice. The verdict was predetermined by Caiaphas ahead of time, who said it's good for one to die for the nation. But the other religious rulers also conspired to put Jesus to death. Verse 3 of chapter 26, where we're at, says, then the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and kill him. So the religious trials were a mockery. The civil trials were a perversion of justice, for Pilate, after declaring Jesus innocent on three occasions, said, I find no fault in him, condemned him to be killed by, or put to death by crucifixion. And it was not only Pilate that declared his innocence. Judas, you remember, said, I am guilty because I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. The thief crucified with Jesus said, we hang here justly, but this man has done nothing amiss. And The centurion soldiers at the foot of the cross all attested to his righteousness. Surely this was a just man. The degree of injustice in these trials is seen in the fact that Jesus was sinless, spotless, the Son of God, who only did what was holy, just, and good. And no man could lay a legitimate charge against him. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." In 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus himself could say, "Who convicts me of sin?" John 8:46. Yet it was his very holy life that convicted them. He said, "If I had not come, they would have no sin. They wouldn't recognize it." But his very presence, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, led to his death by people in rebellion against God. And really, nothing has changed today. Increasing hatred of Christians, the rampant anti-Semitism in this present age, the Middle East Christianity is being wiped out, including in Iraq, where men gave their lives to provide them freedom, and yet churches are being demolished, Christianities and Christians are leaving. Europe, there's a fear of a second Holocaust. And don't be fooled. Israel is defending themselves today, and there's anti-Semitism which hides under the guise of anti-Zionism. When you hear people say, "I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm anti-Zion," anti-Zionism, that is just a cover. You agree, Bruce? Absolutely. It's an excuse. Condemning Israel, in reality, it's anti-Semitism, a hatred for God's people, whether they be Christian or Jewish, because God has promises he's going to fulfill for Israel. Now, we'll look, first of all, at the first trial before Annas. Matthew doesn't record this. John is the only one who does. If you look over at John 18, this actually was more of a hearing than a trial. And so we read in John 18, verse 13, verse 12 of John 18, it says that they arrested Jesus and bound him. Verse 13 says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man should die for the people. And this is the first of two trials which were held at night. The public was not invited. There were no witnesses for the defense that could be called. But Jesus first is led to Annas. And the question is raised, why would Jesus be led first to Annas, who was not the high priest? He's a former high priest. But according to secular history, Annas was a cunning politician. Eidersheim points out that he was the head of the bazaars of Annas, and he had a money-making operation in the temple. You remember, Jesus cleansed the temple twice, which I'm sure did not set well with Mr. Mephizo Annas and his money-making schemes, because he sold animals there. We know they had to go. The Jews had to provide or give an offering or a sacrifice each year. And also he exchanged money there. But he was a cunning politician. He was the Jewish high priest. He was a legitimate high priest. He had been deposed by Rome, and Caiaphas had been put in his place, but he was the real power in Jerusalem, and he was running the operation. You know, this was a preliminary interrogation before he sent to Caiaphas. If someone could get me a drink of water, it would be very appreciated. Everyone would appreciate it, I think. Okay, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly in the world. I also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Thank you. Jesus asks, in his answer, Jesus really is asking for witnesses. He says, if you want to really know what I taught, just ask the people that heard me. But they are asking him to incriminate himself, aren't they? They're trying to question him so they'll have something. They're trying to lay a trap for him to incriminate himself, as they often did. And then verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" His point is, it was okay for them to arrest and accuse him falsely while he was struck for telling the truth. What he said was a truthful statement, was it not? But it wasn't the answer that they wanted, so that's why he was beat up. And as I said, you know, things have not changed. There's increasing anti-Christian, anti-Semitic behavior. Here's an article, kind of fits with our theme at camp this year. This is from the Christian Post. A scientist has filed a lawsuit against California State University, Northridge, saying he was terminated from his job due to his religious views after he discovered soft tissue on the Triceratops fossil, which supported his creationist view. Mark Armitage, a former scientist at CSUN in Los Angeles, was terminated after he discovered supposedly the largest Triceratop horn ever unearthed at Hell Creek Formation excavation site in Montana, according to attorney Brad Dacus of Pacific Justice Institute, who filed the lawsuit. Since some creationists, like Armitage, believe that Triceratop bones are 4,000 years old at most, Armitage's work vindicated his view that these dinosaurs roamed the planet relatively recently, states a complaint filed against CSUN Board of Trustees in Los Angeles Superior Court, according to CBS News. So he found this Triceratops bone, and it had soft tissue on the inside. If it was 60 million years old, there probably would be no soft tissue. But if it's just several thousand years old, that's a possibility, isn't it? The scientists' findings, which indicate the dinosaur roamed the Earth only thousands of years in the past rather than going extinct 60 million years ago, was published in July 2013 in a peer-reviewed scientific journal. "Terminating an employee because of their religious view is completely inappropriate and illegal," Dacus said in a statement. "But doing so in an attempt to silence scientific speech at a public university is even more alarming. This should be a wake-up call and a warning to the entire world of academia. Armitage is a published scientist of over 30 years. Soon after the soft tissue discovery, a university official challenged the motives of Armitage by shouting at him, "We are not going to tolerate your religion in this department," according to court documents. Armitage was later let go after the school abruptly claimed his appointment to the university of 38 months had been temporary and claimed a lack of funding for his position. The university claim contradicted its prior statements and documents saying the Justice Institute of Legal Defense Organization specialized in defense of religious freedom, parental rights, and civil liberties. It was become apparent that diversity and intellectual curiosity, so often touted as hallmarks of the university education, do not apply to those with a religious point of view. This suit was filed in part to vindicate these ideals. So, nothing has changed. If you don't give the right answers, you're marginalized, you're rejected, you're fired from your position. And this certainly was true of Jesus, who didn't give the answers that they wanted. Next, Jesus sent to Caiaphas. You go back to Matthew 26. And there, William McDonald has a comment on this. On this particular night, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, elders who comprised the Sanhedrin showed an utter disregard for the rules under which they were supposed to operate. They were not supposed to meet at night, nor during any Jewish feast. They were not supposed to bribe witnesses to commit perjury. A death verdict was not to be carried out until a night had elapsed. And unless they met at the Hall of Hewn Stone in the temple area, their verdicts were not binding. In their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, the Jewish establishment did not hesitate to stoop to breaking their own laws. Sound familiar? Happening in our country too, isn't it? The first illegality was convening a trial at night. Verse 57, those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Well, how do we know this was at night? Well, chapter 27, verse 1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders plotted to put Jesus to death. So this trial was being held at night, which was illegal, but it was away from the prying eyes of the people. They didn't want any support for Jesus, and they didn't want any public protests. And we see from this that expediency is a wonderful thing, because then you don't have to follow any rules. These men had memorized Scripture, knew the law. Religious leaders of the nation could justify murdering an innocent man if it advanced their cause. Man justifies the cause, in other words. This is how politicians can excuse support for abortion, but it's also how Christians, am I losing this thing? How Christians rationalize sinful behavior of all sorts. From marrying unbelievers, cheating on their taxes, ignoring laws that are not convenient, to social drinking, recreational drug use, immoral behavior of all kinds, etc. It's expediency. It's what's good for me. The Word of God is not the rule in their life. But how easy it is for us to set aside the Word of God when we want to do our own thing. So we shouldn't be too hard on these religious leaders. But we have to admit we're guilty, aren't we? There's a lot of things that we know in the Word of God that we go ahead and do anything anyway. That's called sin. But it is also expedient. The second illegality, they met at night, they sought also false witnesses. Verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But not found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. See, the problem was, according to Mark 14:56, that they could find false witnesses, but they couldn't find two false witnesses that said the same thing, that agreed on their lies. Their lies didn't agree. And according to the law, no one could be condemned on the testimony of one witness. That was the Jewish law. You have to have two witnesses that agree. Because anybody can raise an accusation. Well, then two men did stand up, verse 61, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, Jesus didn't say that. He said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking not of the physical temple that they worshipped in, but the temple of his own body, according to John 2:19. Even the thief picked up on this. If you look at chapter 27, verse 40, those pass by, verse 39, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. They failed to verify the accuracy of this statement, and the charge was ludicrous. Would you condemn someone to death for saying, I can tear this church down and rebuild it in 3 days? Crucify him! It's crazy, isn't it? And then the high priest has a tantrum because he doesn't answer the question. Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. In fulfillment of Isaiah, it said that as a lamb before its shears is done, so he opened not his mouth. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Now the charge has changed, hasn't it? It's not what these men accused him of at all. But the real problem was that Jesus was the Messiah and they were rejecting him as Messiah. So he brings this up. Because Jesus was put under oath, according to Leviticus 5:1, a person must testify of a matter that he is aware of when he's put under oath. That's Leviticus 5:1. It says, if a person sins in the hearing of utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So this is why Jesus answers him then. But his answer is clear and forcible. He does not only claims to be the Messiah, but also claims to deity and announces his second coming in fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110, verse 1. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, this should have shook Caiaphas up a bit. Because the next time he sees Jesus, he's coming in judgment. It also is true of all sinners who reject him, that they are all doomed. Because Jesus isn't dead. He isn't in a tomb. They thought they could get rid of him by crucifying him. But he arose the third day. And someday they will stand before him. And Mr. Caiaphas will give an account to him. So that was the second illegality, seeking false witnesses. Thirdly, the high priest rends his garment in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." I believe this is kind of a theatrical performance by Caiaphas. Mock outrage. Ever seen a coach at a basketball gets upset with the call made on the court, and he takes off his jacket, and he throws it down, and stomps around? That's Caiaphas. That's what he's doing. He's trying to rouse the crowd, rouse the troops, rouse the people, that this is really, really bad. Now, if Jesus was not the Christ, even though he claimed to be, then point out why he's not the Christ. But the problem was, that over and over again, and that's why the book of Matthew is written, to prove that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled all through the book of Matthew. He is the Messiah. They just rejected him. We will not have this man rule over us, even though he proved himself to be in every way the legitimate Messiah of Israel. But Caiaphas was delighted. Verse 66, "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." We don't need any more witnesses. We don't need to find any false witnesses. He condemns him on the basis of his own testimony. Now the fourth illegality, found in verses 67 and 68. "Then they spat in his face, beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" They beat the defendant before he is formally sentenced. They could not give a formal sentence. In fact, they weren't supposed to sentence a defendant until the next day, so that tempers and emotions could cool down. But immediately, the high priest here gives sentence, even though it was illegal, it was at night. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know I will not be ashamed." And of course, that exactly what happened. The third day he rose again with victory over sin, hell, death, and the tomb. And will someday judge these men. But in doing so, he also provided salvation for us, did he not? Okay, there is one more trial, which was a mere formality. And we see this in chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." See, now this is the public trial. Now they call together all the Sanhedrin, all the people. We don't know if Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were there, because they were members of the Sanhedrin, and they did not consent to his death. Now whether they were present or not, we don't know. They may have protested if they were present. They were probably not called if they thought they might be against it. But they have to have a trial at daybreak to make it legitimate. or semi-legitimate. And to formally condemn him to death, and because they couldn't carry out the death sentence, they had to send him to Pilate. But it's very interesting that the... did we read chapter 27 yet? I forgot. Okay, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders, the people plotting against Jesus, put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. But something very interesting happened in the course of his going from the Jewish courts to the Gentile courts. Because if they charged Jesus with blasphemy before Pilate, what would he do? He'd laugh. There's no Roman law against blaspheming the Jewish God or religion. They had to change the charge. What do you think he was charged with? That he what? Okay, that he was claimed to be king? Yeah, the charge was insurrection. That he was leading an insurrection against Rome. Now, nothing has been said in his three Jewish trials about that, has it? They've not mentioned it once. Because they were all for insurrection. But in order to get rid of Jesus, they have to charge him before the Roman court with insurrection, because one thing Rome would not tolerate was leading rebellion against Rome. But that charge, of course, was phony as well. They had tried to trick Jesus into standing against the Roman government. Remember? They said, should we pay taxes to Rome? Not a popular thing. And what was Jesus' answer? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He encouraged obedience to government. All the apostles in the writings of the New Testament encourage obedience to the government. I'm sorry to say, but it does. Encourage obedience to the government. But why did Jesus then submit to this great injustice? Why should he? I mean, he, by his own lips, by his own testimony, said, I could call 10 legions of angels any moment. Just snap my finger, they'd be here. Caiaphas and all his cronies, Annas, the whole bunch would be dead. But he didn't. Would you be tempted to do that? You ever been wrongly accused? How'd you feel? Our tendency is to, right? Shake that person. I'm innocent. He didn't defend himself, did he? Why did he submit to such a great injustice? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Well, it's because he was on a mission. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come to give his life a ransom for sinners. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done, Lord. If there's some other way that people can be saved, but your will be done. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? Well, I don't know. I really don't know. why he loves me so much. But he does. And I'm glad he does. Because we wouldn't be sitting here if he didn't love us. I'm thankful that he went to the cross. He was willing to be spit upon, mocked. And be tortured and crucified. Because he loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father,